If you remember last year, I did the thing about Handel's Messiah and all that. Yeah, I'm going to do that again probably. So, yeah. No, it was great. It's my favorite thing. It's my favorite thing. I listen to it all the time, going in the car, all over the place. So, yeah. Thankful. Well, we're all thankful that everybody's not like Rhonda. So, yeah. All right, let's read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as you know, we've been talking about the will of God and how to find that will of God and how to know that will of God. And we've been asking these questions, and we're finally today going to answer the last question. That's when everybody's supposed to go, yay, amen, hallelujah. We're going to answer the last question, and hopefully after this, you will never again need to wonder about how to find the will of God or understand the will of God for your life. So we've been asking these questions. Is God in control? What is God's will for my life? Is God's will for my life different than his will for others' lives? And we've kind of combined those two into one question when we did the answer. How do I find God's will? Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? And that's the one we're going to focus on today. And then finally, does God intervene to punish and reward? And we've been looking at those questions and trying to go through and answer them in some sort of a logical fashion, just as we teach through the issues and the doctrine about God's will and where that will is found and how we understand that will. And we didn't answer them necessarily in the order that they're up there, but we answered them more in a logical order of how they come in the scripture. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. Usually we review what we've looked at in the past first and then go on to the next one. Today we're going to answer the last question first, and then we'll review all the questions at the end so we can kind of conclude with the answer to all the questions. So the one that we have not answered yet is that fifth one. Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? And this kind of plays, you know, it's interesting as I've listened to Keith the past few weeks, how many of the questions that we're considering and trying to answer in this study on God's will and how that will is made known and how that will is propagated, how many parallels there are when Keith is talking about the working of Satan. And you have the same kind of questions about that. Well, how does Satan, you know, how does Satan make known his will? Does Satan somehow, you know, intervene and possess people and make them do bad things and get his doctrine into their heads somehow? Or is it just in the heart of man to do that evil will? Or if Satan's will is found, where is it located? And, you know, Keith is kind of focused around the corrupt versions of God's word, which is certainly true. But there's a lot of parallels. And one of the reasons there are parallels to those questions that we ask is because Satan's initial boast was what? I will be like the Most High God. And ever since that, what's he been trying to do? Be like the Most High God. So we shouldn't think it's strange that when we ask questions about, well, how is God doing something, that kind of bleeds over into, well, how is Satan doing something? Because Satan is the great imitator. He's trying to imitate God. He's trying to be like the Most High. So as we see God working in a certain way, it follows that we would see Satan trying to work in that same way or in a similar way. So, you know, and it's just been interesting to me. I mean, it wasn't planned that way. Must have been the Lord working it out. It wasn't planned that way, but these two things have kind of paralleled and dovetailed together in looking at how God's working and then Keith looking at how Satan is working today. So does God supernaturally intervene to accomplish his will? And, you know, I know what you think when you hear that question and what I think when I hear that question, and the knee-jerk reaction from us as grace believers is,
Well, no, he's not supernaturally intervening. There's a book written many years ago by Sir Robert Anderson called The Silence of God. It's a very excellent book. It was, you know, he was an inspector at Scotland Yard, a very logical mind, and thought things through. And his book, The Silence of God, is all about this dispensation of grace when God is not intervening and not speaking and not in a physical, visible way, but relying rather on his word that's already been given. And that's kind of the knee-jerk reaction that we would have as believers in the dispensation of grace. But when you think about supernatural, what things are supernatural and what things are interventional? Well, first of all, God stepped onto the stage of human history to create the body of Christ. Go to Acts chapter 26. So is anything about what we do or about how we got here or about the dispensation of grace supernatural? Now, of course, we're leaving out the cross, which is a pretty supernatural thing. That is, of course, the key event for all of history around which the church, the body of Christ, and the nation Israel focus. But if we go beyond that and start into Paul's ministry and what Paul's doing and what God set Paul aside to do, even then, there's certainly a supernatural action on the part of God. Acts chapter 26, where Paul is recounting what happened on the road to Damascus, and verse number 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, there's no way you can look at that account and read that account, and there's other places in Scripture where Paul gives that account, and, of course, you can read the very first one in Acts chapter 9. There's no way you can look at that and say that that's not a supernatural intervention on the part of God. I mean, Saul is walking down the road to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him and speaks to him and tells him things in a... But here again, how did God speak to him?
In an audible voice.
In an audible voice. And how did Saul hear him? With his physical ears. When God speaks, it's not feelings and impressions and you know, anchovies on your pizza so you were up at night thinking about all these things. It is he speaks. In fact, there's no doubt, you know, Saul says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And now here's what you got to do. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Part of that intervention, part of the reason that he intervened is in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So again, God supernaturally intervened on the stage of human history and in the affairs of men and in the spiritual realm to create something brand new, to create the church, the body of Christ. Without that intervention of God, without God saying, I'm going to use the cross to break down the middle wall of partition, and that's the mystery. The cross was not a mystery, and the fact that Christ was going to die is not a mystery. You can read Isaiah 53, and it's all there. But the fact that he's going to take that cross and use it to break down the middle wall partition, to tear down that law that had been Israel's crowning glory and achievement, that's all a mystery. That's all unknown truth. That's all information that's revealed to and through Paul. And that action that God took is in nature, in mankind's existence, could we ever accomplish that? We could never accomplish it. We can never go, step into that spiritual realm and break down the middle wall of partition and form a brand new body, the church, the body of Christ. We sometimes, I think, don't appreciate what a massive, you know, we're talking now in political terms in our country right now, and you know, everybody listening to us talking about this massive shift that has taken place in the politics of our country, and it probably has. We'll see, but it seems like it has. But that's nothing compared to this massive shift. He broke down the middle wall of partition and abolished in his flesh the law of commandments containing ordinances to make it himself of one new man, so making peace. And that man that he made is the church, the body of Christ. And that allows him, if you look at verse 22, all the way at the end of that chapter, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye Gentiles are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye Gentiles have become a habitation of God. As he builds the church, the body of Christ, he then indwells the church, the body of Christ. He lives in the church, the body of Christ. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. He is the identity of the church, the body of Christ, because it's called the church, the body of Christ, not the body of Joe or the body of Sam. It's the church, the body of Christ. And in 10 verses, in verse 12 of that chapter, you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And that last phrase, without God in the world. In verse 12 of Ephesians 2, you Gentiles are without God in the world. In verse 22 of Ephesians 2, you Gentiles are an habitation of God in the world. Now that's, you can't read that chapter and think, well, you know, that's not that big a deal. That is the deal. That is the big deal. That is God supernaturally stepping onto the stage of human history and creating the body of Christ. That is God supernaturally taking action within his purpose and plan. Remember, this is all about God's purpose and God's plan and what he's doing. And God took that action to form the church, the body of Christ, to reconcile both together in one body by the cross, to break down the middle wall of partition by the cross, to blot out the handwriting of ordinances by the cross, to triumph over Satan in the cross. All those things that God determined to do come together when he forms the church, the body of Christ. So first of all, the very fact that you and I exist as members of the church, the body of Christ, is due to a supernatural intervention on God's part. If God hadn't supernaturally intervened, there would be no body of Christ. We would not be here. We would not have an identification in Christ. We would not be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We would have none of that. And all of that is because God intervened. And because God did something supernatural to create the church, the body of Christ. What else? How else? Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? When you say today, remember, that we're talking about, the forming of the church, the body of Christ, is a part of the dispensation of grace. It is the key element of the dispensation of grace. It is creating the thing that makes the dispensation of grace what it is. It is Romans chapter 9. What if God, who is willing to make his wrath and power known, instead endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction and made them vessels whom he could show the riches of his mercy? What if God decided to do that? We talk about this all the time. You know, Paul's asking this question. He's saying, what if God did this? And he's saying, yeah, what if he did? What are you going to do about it? You're going to say, no, God, you can't do that. You can't take a Gentile who was fitted for destruction and make him a vessel of mercy and put your life in him. How could you do that? What if God decided to do this? What if he did? And that's what we're talking about. That intervention to create the church, the body of Christ, allowed him to do that. Is the means by which he did that. Second, God supernaturally intervene every time a sinner becomes a saint. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. You know this passage. You're going to know most of these passages this morning, but in this context, they're very important. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Then you go down to verse 27. Verse 26. Yeah. That's not the verse I wanted. So it's verse 12, verse 13, and then it's verse 27. See? There it is. See, that's why God made it so it was icy in Bedford today, so that Dave could come here and
preach for you.
Yeah. Put the wrong verse on my hickey up there. So see? 27. And ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, did it take something supernatural for that to happen? Can you just naturally say, well, I'd like to be in the body of Christ, and so I'm going to put myself in there? You can't put yourself in the body of Christ. You can't crucify what you are in Adam, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. The very fact that you become a member, so forming the body of Christ is a supernatural intervention on God's part. Putting you in it and putting me in it, putting anyone in it, requires a supernatural intervention on God's part. Ephesians chapter 2, again, you know this passage, verse 5. If you start at verse 1, in fact, to get the context, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Can you quicken yourself when you're dead in trespasses and sins? No, you can't. You don't have the power to give life. To quicken means to make alive, to give life. You can't quicken yourself. God can do that. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is all of that an intervention on God's part? I would say it is. Is all of that supernatural? Does any of that have anything to do with touch, taste, you know, sight, the things in this natural world that you can see? Can you see that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? No. You can't taste it, you can't feel it, you can't touch it, but it's true. It's supernatural. It's outside the realm of the course of nature. It's outside the realm of, you know, while the earth standeth, cold and heat and summer and winter, and, you know, will not see. It's outside of that realm. It's outside of the realm of the vanity of one generation passeth and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. It's out of that. It's out of all the natural stuff that goes on around us. And it certainly is intervention on God's part. So see, this question, does God supernaturally intervene in the dispensation of grace? Does he?
Yeah.
He does. He certainly does. But see, he supernaturally intervenes at a level way up here. Where are we looking for him to supernaturally intervene? Yeah. Well, I got, you know, Aunt Tilly's toe is infected or whatever. Or even if it's a serious physical situation, still, what God is doing up here is so much above
the things that we're looking for him to intervene down here. He made this intervention up here at this level to create the church, the body of Christ, to put us in the church, the body of Christ. And we've studied in this series what that means to be in the church, the body of Christ, and the blessings that we have, and how shall he not with him freely give us all things, all that it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It's on this level way up here. But we always function or tend to function on this level down here. So what else supernatural has gone on? How does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? He created the church, the body of Christ, supernatural intervention. He places us into the church, the body of Christ, supernatural intervention. God's work through the body of Christ is a great supernatural mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Keith used this passage this morning in his lesson, and I will say, as he did, we're not going to go through the detail of this passage because it's we've done it many times. It's out there on YouTube. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." And that is the truth of the church, the body of Christ, manifesting God in the flesh. That's not about the incarnation of Christ. We're, you know, at this time of year focused on the incarnation of Christ 2,000 years ago. That's not what this verse is about. This verse is about the church, the body, God, the church, through the church, the body of Christ. And if you look at the context, that's pretty clear. Paul has been talking in chapter 3 about the local church and how to behave yourself in the local church and how to structure the local church. And he says these things in verse 14, "Write I unto thee shortly," or "write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So he's talking here about the church of the living God, the house of God. What did he say back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22? "We are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So what is the habitation of God? It's us. What is the church of the living God? What is the house of God? It's the church, the body of Christ, as it's demonstrated here, manifested in the local church. He's writing to Timothy about a local church, which is a local manifestation of, and this is where it gets, it's a local manifestation of God's life in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. We say it's a great miracle and a great supernatural intervention when Jesus Christ became a man. When the Lord of heaven and earth, when the creator of heaven and earth became a man, became like one of his creations. It is no less a supernatural intervention when the creator of heaven and earth indwells and lives in and places his life in his creation. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of it. And you know what he says here? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Keep that in your mind. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just read Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 21. He says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Therefore, let the church be subject to Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The only thing in Paul's epistles that he says is a great mystery is this relationship whereby Jesus Christ places his life in your body of flesh. It's the only time he says it. He says it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 there, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he says it in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. He says in verse 31, this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's not so hard for us to wrap our head around, is it? We understand how two become one flesh in the physical realm. Now we thought there's an intimate relationship. The two become one. That intimate relationship produces new flesh. It produces an offspring, which is part of the mother and part of the father. And now you've got the two are in one flesh. And we can kind of wrap our head around that. I mean, it's amazing and it's wonderful and it's incredible. But we kind of wrap our head around what's going on there. But then he says, but before that, verse 30, he said, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery. So how do you wrap your head around the fact that we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones? We are God manifest in the flesh on planet Earth today. You know, there's an old poem. I got to look it up sometime because I can't remember the whole thing. You know, he has no hands but my hands. He has no feet but my feet. Has no tongue but my tongue. You know, we are his flesh, his body, his bones. We are it. Now, that is supernatural. We all don't look like supernatural beings sitting here this morning, but that is supernatural. That we are members of. See, we can understand in the natural realm how man and woman can become one flesh together. But to understand in the spiritual realm, how do we become one with him and he one with us to the extent that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones? That's supernatural. And it's what Paul means. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's what Paul means when he says here in Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And we went back to Job a couple weeks ago and looked at where Job's Zophar is asking Job these questions. You can't understand God because he's too high, too wide, too broad, and all that. Paul says, yeah, you can. We can comprehend, verse 18, with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now listen to verse 20. Here's the key. Now unto him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in. And what is his power that worketh in us? We are now bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. We are his body. His life resides in us. And he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. How? By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. How is there glory in the church? Because the life of Christ is in the church. Because how can he do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? See, and we want to make that in the physical realm. No, preacher will say, well, I prayed for God to prosper me, and man, I ended up being a billionaire, more than I ever thought. God gave into me, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and you know, all the devotions they quote out of context. But Paul says, you know, he does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, because he's doing it up here. Who here would have had the idea to break down the middle wall of partition and reconcile? You know, he concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all and reconcile them together in the body of Christ. Who would have come up with that idea? See, he does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Who would have thought to take the Gentiles, which were vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and sit them down at your own right hand in the heavenly places and make them vessels of mercy to show your riches to the entire universe? When did you come up with that, Dave? When did you come up with that? When did you come up with it, Herb? We wouldn't come up with that. Who among us would say, I think the best way to have this work is if we become the body, flesh, and bones of Christ, and his life dwells within us. I think that would be the way to do it. We're not going to come up with that. He does exceeding abundant, and it is interventionist, because he had to intervene to form the body of Christ. He has to intervene to place, he has to continue to intervene to place us into the body of Christ. His life is in us in an ongoing basis, activated by faith. It's the word of God that worketh in you that believe. So his intervention is here, but you know who his intervention is? Who's his intervention? Us, exactly. We are his intervention. Are we supernatural? Is what we are in Christ supernatural? Yes. I asked the better question that time. What we are in Christ is supernatural. And we are his intervention, and we are supernatural because the life of Christ is not natural. And it's certainly not natural that the life of Christ is in us. But the life of Christ is in us. And every day we live on this planet intervening the life of Christ on planet Earth. Now, here's the problem. Who's that put a lot of responsibility on? Us. Does mankind in general like responsibility? Pile it on, give me more to do. No, we don't like that. See, we want to be able to say, God, why don't you do something? God says, I did this. I sent my son to die so that I could form the church, the body of Christ, so that you could be a part of the body of Christ, so that I could live my life in you. Well, but couldn't you just give me some money or take away this problem that I have in my life or whatever? Yeah, and problems can be real. They can be devastating. But no matter how devastating the problem is, it's at a much lower level than what God's doing up here. All things work together. All those things up there, you know, all these devastating things are going on down here in your life where you want God to intervene and do something, he's saying, hey, you know what? I already did a whole bunch of stuff up here. I already intervened. I already did this. And so he does supernaturally intervene through us. So let's just real quickly, we're going to go through the questions. Make sure we have the answers to all of them. Is God in control? God is in control of all that he purposed to do. And his purpose cannot fail or be altered by the actions of sinful man. And we won't... Well, go to Romans 8. Just Romans chapter 8. God is in control of all that he planned to do. So that's he planned. What man is, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 20... The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him was subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creature is made subject to vanity. Our actions are vain. But God's actions, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. Everything that man does is vain. Everything that God does is to fulfill his purpose. And God is in control of the things that he purposed to do. And the vain things that we do are not going to stop or interfere with what he is doing. Does God intervene to punish and reward? He intervenes in exactly the way he reveals that he will, and we cannot go beyond what God reveals. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. Yeah, we got time to look at these verses. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And do you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In that day when the Lord returns, he's going to do two things. He's going to punish those that deserve punishment and reward those that believe. Four verses, he explains it all. All this argumentation about the end time, Paul explains it in four verses. He comes, he punishes those that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He rewards those that obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He punishes, he rewards, and that's what he reveals. And we don't go on what he reveals. We don't go beyond what he reveals. Well, I think because this terrible thing happened in my life, I think that was God punishing me. No, that's not in 2 Thessalonians here. That's not it. And we talked about chastening and all of that when we went through it. Next question, how do I find God's will? 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. You all know the verse. God's will can be found. Keith was talking about this morning in relation to Satan and his doctrine, his teaching. God's will can be found by learning the doctrine that reveals his mind. His doctrine is revealed to man through the inspired word of God. Only in God's word do we find God's will. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the first word? Doctrine. If you want to know God's will, John chapter 7 says, if you know my will, know the doctrine, know the teaching. And the doctrine and the teaching is found in his word. So how do I find God's will? We find it in God's word. What is God's will for my life, and is it different for his will for others? God's will for Christ and his body is to glorify him. Philippians chapter 2. God's will for Christ and his... So let me ask you this. Is his will for the body of Christ different than his will for Christ?
No.
So what's his will for Christ? Philippians chapter 2, go down, you know, let's get to verse 9. Speaking, you know, he talks about all that Christ did. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. What's God's will for Christ? To glorify the Father. Therefore, what is his will for the body of Christ? To glorify the Father. See, this is all about your identification in Christ. It's all about that. And if you fail to understand who you are in Christ, you will never understand how God is dealing with you. Because he deals with you as you are in Christ. He doesn't deal with Tracy. He doesn't deal with Debbie. He doesn't deal with Mary. He deals with Christ and his body. And that's us. So, what is God's will for my life? How is it different from his will? And is it different? No, God's will for Christ and his body. If you're in the body of Christ, his will is that you glorify him. And then, get this is really neat. Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? God accomplishes his will as he lives his life through the body of Christ. It's supernatural. And you know where you find that? Look in verse 12. We read verse 11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? What did we just read about? Glorify the Father. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he just got done telling you, here's what his good pleasure is, that the Father might be glorified. See, it's not rocket science. It's all right there. It's all those things go together. That this is what Christ did. This is what that accomplished in glorifying the Father. And now I work in you. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. His good pleasure is accomplished through you. Who intervenes on God's behalf today? We do. People are waiting for a voice from heaven. You got the book. You got a voice. Make that voice known. And it comes down to this. Our theme verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in. So I am crucified with Christ. We died with him, buried with him by baptism into death. Nevertheless I live, risen with him by the operation of the Spirit. Yet not I, I'm alive, I'm here, I have resurrection life, but that resurrection life is his life. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this life that we have here, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is Jesus Christ's faith in the Father's plan that allows us to have his life in us as we go through this life. It's supernatural. That verse is supernatural. That verse doesn't happen without a lot of intervention and a lot of supernatural stuff going on. I am crucified with Christ. Really? How did that happen? Who did that? He did that. Is it natural or is it super? Well, are you dead physically, naturally? No. But you're dead supernaturally. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It's not I, but Christ lives. It's not the natural life. It's not Tracy. It's Christ who lives in me, and that's supernatural. How do you take the life of Christ and place it in an earthen vessel? We have this glory, Paul says in Corinthians, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. And that gets you to our thought for the week that we'll close with. And this is so true. The major strategy of Satan is to distort the character of God and the truth of who we are. He can't change God, and he can't do anything to change our identity and position in Christ. All this is stuff we've been talking about for months now. He can't change God. You can't change his purpose. His purpose will stand, and you can't change who we are in Christ and that we're a part of that purpose. If, however, he can get us to believe a lie, we will live as though our identity in Christ isn't true. And that's what Satan always tries. He can't change God. He can't take you out of Christ. He can't change your identification with Christ, but he can make you believe that it doesn't exist. And if he can make you believe that it doesn't exist, then you will function in a way that ignores the fact that it does exist. And God wants you to function. Everything that God wants you to do, and that verse says it all, everything that God wants you to do is to function based on who you are in Christ. End of the story. Christ exists to glorify the Father. We exist in Christ to glorify the Father. And everything we do is to function that way. And Satan will always try to tell you that's not true. You need something else. God hasn't given you enough. God is mad at you. If you think, well, this thing's happening in my life because God is punishing me, then
Are you believing a lie? You are believing a lie. If you think, if God was really happy with me, I would be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Wealthy and prosperous. I guess it's the same thing. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. Let's say that. Is that a lie? Yeah. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. And what this guy says, man, you can't. Satan can't change God, and he can't change who you are in Christ, but he can make you ignore who you are in Christ. Don't ignore who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Live like who you are in Christ, and you will be fulfilling God's will. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have his life in us, and that that is truly a supernatural intervention on your part and a great mystery that the life of Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, dwells in these earthen vessels. And we pray that we would simply allow that life to live out through our earthen vessels so that we might be living epistles of your mercy and your grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.